Genesis 21. We're going to pick it up in verse 22. So if you want to stand for the reading of God's word. It says, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt.' And Abraham said, 'I will swear.'" Lord, thank you so much for your word to us this morning. Give us application. Go before our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Genesis 21 has revealed to us sort of the peaks and valleys of walking with the Lord, because in Genesis 21, we've been up on the mountain. We've experienced the joy of Abraham and Sarah having their son Isaac, and just how joyful that was, an awesome thing. But Genesis 21 has also shown us the valley, right? Because in the last part of it that we just looked at last week, we saw the wandering in the wilderness as Abraham had to cast out his son Ishmael and Hagar. So both the mountaintops and the valleys are both in Genesis 21, but in both of those, we also saw Christ. We see Jesus in all of it. Because when we're on the mountain, we can say with confidence, just as David said in Psalm 23, verse 3, he said, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." So it's like that mountaintop. He restores my soul, which is an awesome thing. But even when we're going through the valley or through the wilderness, we can't lose hope. Because as we see him cast out Ishmael and Hagar, we can say with confidence, as David said in the same Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So both of these events, whether it's a mountaintop, whether it's a valley, we know the Lord is with us in all things. And both of those things will be used by God to help to strengthen Abraham's faith. And he's going to need that strengthening because of what's coming up in Genesis 22. And it's the same with us. No matter what we go through, whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it's mountaintop or valley, God will use it to draw us closer to him, to give us a firmer foundation to stand on. And so those two events in Genesis 21, they sort of bookend the chapter. We have the first part, the mountain, then we have the valley and the second part. But what we see in Genesis 21, starting in verse 22, is sort of like an appendix to Genesis 21. It's another episode of Abraham's life as he continues to walk in faith with the Lord. And so this part has to do with King Abimelech. And we've met King Abimelech already. He was the king. He's the king that's in this area of Gerar, which is a city of the Philistines. If you remember in Genesis 20, Abraham and Sarah traveled to this area. Abraham tried to deceive Abimelech by saying that Sarah is his sister, even though she's actually his wife. Abimelech took Sarah to be his wife. This led to the Lord closing out all the wombs of Abimelech's household, with no children being born. So it wasn't until God intervened with Abimelech in a dream that Abimelech finally understood what had happened to him. And once the Lord intervened, Abimelech returned Sarah to Abraham. He gave him a lot of gifts to take with him. And then in Genesis 20, verse 15, Abimelech tells Abraham, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." So everything that we see happening in Genesis 21 is happening in the land of Gerar, which is Abimelech's land. That's where Abraham and his family are dwelling. And so what we see is that Abraham is a foreigner. He's a foreigner in the land. He's a stranger in a strange land. And as a welcomed foreigner, he is bound to the rule of law in the land where he is dwelling. So sometime after Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael away, King Abimelech makes his way to Abraham to pay him a visit. And so we read in verse 22 where it says, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. So what do you think? Do you think this is just a social call that Abimelech is making? No, it is not a social call, because kings don't make social calls, especially to foreign subjects. It's likely that Abraham has always been on Abimelech's radar. Abimelech's not going to forget what happened between he and Abraham when Abraham came to the land. He's going to always keep his eye on him. He's been watching as the Lord has blessed Abraham with wealth and with status, and even with a new little son that Abraham has. So he's been watching this all along. Now, if you're a king and you have someone in your land who is not one of your subjects, and he begins to acquire some wealth and some status and some prestige, you may begin to look at that person just a little bit closer. You might even start to perceive that person as a little bit of a threat to your rule in that land. And now I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but it's a good reminder to us that once we give our life to Jesus, the world is going to perceive us as a threat. And that's important for us to realize, so that it never takes us by surprise. It's why there's so much hatred in the world for the church. I don't know if you've seen that, but there is a lot of hatred in the world for the church. It's why Christians are persecuted throughout the world. In fact, why don't you turn to Psalm chapter 2. Look at Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Because the writer of the psalm, and some people think it was David, but we don't actually know who wrote Psalm 2. But the writer of the psalm kind of gives us a picture of the world's reaction to the Lord and to his people. So look at Psalm chapter 2, and look at verses 1 through 4 of this psalm. It says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." In other words, what the psalmist is saying is, look at the world. Look at how the world reacts to the Lord. Look at how the world reacts to God. They rage against him. They rage against his anointed. His anointed is Jesus, but his anointed is also the church. When you come to know Jesus, you're part of that. And so we see how the world comes against God's people. But what does Jesus have to say about this? John 15, 18 tells us, and we can take comfort in this. He says, and we all know this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So just as Abraham is a foreigner in Gerar, so we, if we are in Christ, are foreigners in the world system, because Jesus has bought us out of it. We're citizens of heaven. So don't be surprised when the world comes at us. It's to be expected if we are walking in Christ. And we see it, don't we? We see it. Look at the movies that are made. You know, the Christian is usually the dumb one, or the naive one, or the one they put down. It's always the Christian. Look in the education system. I'll never forget my very first day I took biology class in college. Very first day, right from the get-go. Professor stands up, looks out to the class, says, if any of you are Christians, you all can just leave right now. And I don't want you arguing with me about anything, or you'll fail this class. Just right out of the gate, you know, just the Christian is the most terrible person in the world if you go to the educational system. It's amazing they can actually get away with saying stuff like that, but it happens all the times in colleges and universities. And we're seeing it more and more even in the violent acts that are committed against those who stand for Christ. We saw that just in the last 2 weeks, didn't we? Look at what happened to Charlie Kirk. He stood for Christ, and look what happened to him. The world hates the Christian because the Christian exposes the world. But please, don't let that discourage you. Stand for Christ. Always, always stand for Christ. Psalm 118, verse 6 proclaims, and you might even want to mark this one down. It says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Nothing. You might be able to take your life. So what? You know what? For anybody in the world, in this world, this is the most heaven they're ever going to experience. You realize that? But for the Christian living in this world, this is the most hell we will ever experience. What can man do to me? So what? He takes my life. I get to go be with Jesus for forever. So notice how Abimelech comes to Abraham in verse 22, back to Genesis. He doesn't come alone, right? He brings somebody with him. He brings some muscle, if you will. He brings Phico, the commander of his army. Now, what we see here is this is kind of like a little bit of a political summit that's happening. You have a head of state coming. He's bringing the head of his military with him. He comes to another strong leader, and they need to work some things out. And yet, for all of that, look at the first thing Abimelech says to Abraham. He says at the end of verse 22, God is with you in all that you do. Was Abimelech just buttering Abraham up here? Well, you could say that, but I don't know. What you can say for sure is even a pagan king can see the Lord working in Abraham's life. I think that's probably more of what you're seeing here. It's likely that Abimelech notices how God has blessed Abraham. He would have even thought back to the time when he had that dream and God revealed to him, hey, Abraham is my prophet. It's interesting how even those in the world who aren't Christians, if they are really paying attention, they will see the Lord working in the Christian's life. This is especially true when we are walking in obedience to Christ. I mean, how many of you have experienced members, like family members or friends, maybe those who don't even know the Lord, and maybe they'll go through something and they'll call you because they know that you're a Christian and that you will pray. You guys ever experienced that? We have. They'll reach out because they have a time of need. How many times will a person who curses like a sailor around everybody else and then they get around you, you might not even say a word to them, but there's just something different about you and they'll realize it and sometimes they'll catch themselves cursing and they'll be like, hey, I'm sorry about that. And you're like, oh, it's none of my business. You curse if you want. That's between you and God. But they notice. They're like, there's something different about this guy. Or if they know you're a Christian, they'll sort of curb their how they speak. It's interesting. See, the world is always watching. There's people in our own influence who are always checking us out. You guys know that? There's people who are watching us. They're looking for the genuine. That's really what they're looking for. You know, everybody's looking for something. They're looking for the genuine. I've said it before, and Nancy and I heard it all the time from our pastor back in California, Calvary Chapel. It bears repeating, is there enough evidence in our lives to convict us of being a Christ follower if we were to stand in a court of law? Will even those who don't know Jesus say about us, I can see that God is with you in all that you do? That's a good question worth asking. I'll never forget something that happened to me in California when I worked for a pretty big company out there, worked there for 19 years, and one of my managers had a son who was serving in Afghanistan. And while they were on patrol, he and his buddies, you know, the patrol, they ran over a landmine and they blew up and he lost both legs. It was either both legs or one leg, but it was a pretty nasty, nasty thing that happened. It was devastating for the manager, as you can imagine. And so our boss at work, we were a group of about 20 of us, and our boss said, you know, we're going to all get together at a house. It was her house, and see, we're going to get out of the workplace because I want everyone to be able to have, they call it, you know, a safe spot, right? But I want everyone to be able to air out their, how they're feeling about this. It was one of those kind of things. It was like a touchy-feely kind of thing. But it did allow people to kind of speak their minds and things like that. And now I'm there, and I'm the Christian. I'm a Christian, and I'm sitting there. And something you have to understand about me is that outside of the pulpit or outside of being with friends, I'm very, very quiet. I just am. I'm not one of those people who screams devout to others that I am a Christian. And I'm not proud of that, trust me. But I'm a lot more subdued about that. And so here I am. I'm sitting there and I'm listening to everybody air out their feelings about what happened, their frustrations and their anger about it, and just how could this happen and all these things. And I have no idea where these people stand spiritually. And I mean, I think some of them are atheists, you know. They have different belief system. I mean, you know, everybody believes different. And so here I am, I'm quiet, I'm taking it in, I'm silently praying. And then, out of the blue, one of the ladies who's sitting there says to the group, "Can we all stand up and pray?" And then she turns to me and says, "Will you pray for us?" And I've never prayed in front of these people. These are my work. This isn't church group. This is work. I've never prayed with any of these people. Maybe aside from a quick silent prayer over my meal. Some of these people don't even know I'm a Christian. I'm not proud of that, by the way. But what do you do? What do you do when somebody turns to you and says, "God is with you in all that you do"? I can see that. You pray. That's what you do. And you don't just pray, you pray in Jesus' name. And you make it a strong prayer, because all of a sudden God has given you the floor and said, "I want you now to reveal myself to all of these people right here." And that's what I did. Was it hard? Yes. Because I'm not praying with my friends. I'm not comfortable like I am with praying with my friends. I am in a group of who knows. You pray in Jesus' name. That's what you do. May there be evidence in our lives that we belong to Christ. Whether the world hates us or not, let the world know where we stand. So Abimelech now starts to get to the reason of why he came to Abraham. Verses 23 and 24. It says, "Now therefore," this is Abimelech speaking, "swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt." Verse 24, Abraham said, "I will swear." Now the word that Abimelech uses, the word swear, is a very interesting word. It literally means to repeat a declaration seven times. That's what that word literally means. Seven is the number of completion. You remember God created the universe and the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. It was complete. The literal Hebrew translation of the word to swear is to seven yourself. I'm going to seven myself. I'm going to make this a complete, total swear that cannot be broken. Abimelech is seeking a binding covenant with Abraham, and he wants Abraham to swear. Notice, he wants him to swear by God. See, Abimelech understands that Abraham is a godly man. He knows that if Abraham swears by God, Abraham's going to hold up that swear. That makes it stronger. Because if Abraham makes this promise, and then if he breaks that promise, he doesn't just offend Abimelech, he offends God. So Abimelech throws that in, because he knows where Abraham stands. One of the most telling aspects of being a follower of Jesus is the importance of having and maintaining integrity when it comes to keeping our word, when it comes to being truthful. Nothing blows our witness to another person quicker than a word that is not kept, or worse, an intentional lie that we get caught up in. Now, if we tell somebody we're going to be someplace, then we better be there. If we say we're going to do this or that, then make sure to do this or that. If we make a promise, then do whatever we have to do to keep that promise. Like it or not, when we don't keep our word, even if it's unintentional, even like, let's say we just forget and we're not there, then it often appears to the other person, at the very least, that they're not important enough for us to remember. And at the worst, that we straight out lied to them. And God takes these things real serious. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight." That's a heavy duty thing. The way to deal truthfully with others is making sure our hearts are turned towards the right place. It's easier to live a life of truth to others when we ourselves are operating in the truth, and Christ is the truth, right? And as much as we can, pray the Lord to help us to maintain a truthful witness for him. This is what Abimelech is banking on, and that he's hoping that Abraham's going to keep the truth, that he's going to say it and he's going to keep it. So what is this covenant that Abraham or that Abimelech proposes? First on the list, do not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity. Now this harkens back to the fact that Abraham did deal falsely with Abimelech when he first came to the land. Remember, Abimelech hasn't forgotten about this. I mean, how could he? But even though Abraham has not gone back and done anything deceptive since that time, Abimelech is now worried about Abraham's family because he's seen Abraham's having kids. Isaac was just born. So there's a real fear that eventually Abraham's children may grow up to treat Abimelech's family with contempt or possibly even make war. So in essence, Abimelech comes to Abraham to seek peace. He's seeking a peace deal before any of this can actually happen. He's being proactive. He wants Abraham to swear an oath that peace will be kept in the land between the two families. There's a genuine concern because remember, Abraham has shown some military ability in the past, hasn't he? Like when he saved Lot and he went to war. Now remember, Phicol is right there. He's the commander. So he is right there kind of as a show of strength, but also as a witness to this transaction. And to Abraham's credit, what does he do? He agrees to the covenantal terms. He says, okay, I swear it. He makes an oath to live in peace. Now, we've already found out two things this morning about the world. The first thing is that the world has a general hatred of Christians. Now, understand, that's not to say that individuals in the world do. Not everybody you meet hates Christians. That's not what we're saying. I mean, that would be absurd, right? But what it's saying is that the world system is against the Christian. So that's the first thing we saw. The second thing we learn is that those in the world are going to continue to watch the Christian very closely. And sometimes that's how we win people over. Sometimes they watch us so close, they're like, you know what? I want what you've got. So keep walking with the Lord, right? Don't worry about them observing. But what we learn right here is that as Abraham agrees to this covenant that Abimelech wants to make, we learn that for the Christian, as much as possible, we should seek to live at peace in this world where we are strangers and pilgrims. Abraham's agreement to the covenant has averted a possible standoff or maybe even something worse. You see, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. But what does that mean when it comes to how we operate in the world? Yes, we are citizens of heaven, that's true, but we also live in this world as a citizen of our country, right? And our country has laws. And are we to keep those laws or are we just to do our own thing? I guess that's the question. Well, look at the book of Mark. We looked at this not too long ago on a Wednesday night, but look at it again. Mark chapter 12. Because Jesus was asked about this, and you'll remember this when you see it. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And Jesus was in Jerusalem. It was the final week before he went to the cross. And look what happens. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. It says, then they sent to him, to Jesus, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Amen. So throughout Scripture, God calls on his people to maintain a good witness in the world. We already saw this in terms of telling the truth and keeping our promises, but it also applies to how we interact with the government and the civil laws over the land that we live in. When the early Christians were living in Rome, they were subject to major persecution. Many times they were arrested. Many of our early brothers and sisters were martyred. And yet, over and over again, the apostles of the time were writing to them, encouraging them not to buckle the system, but to obey the laws of the land. In fact, Romans 13:1, Paul said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." And then the Apostle Peter, he said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, he said, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." So as Christians, we should seek to maintain peace as much as we can. Now, are there exceptions to this rule? Well, there's always exceptions to every rule, right? If maintaining peace comes at the cost of us losing our witness, right, then that's an exception. If maintaining peace has with it a compromise of our faith, then that, too, is an exception. When the government puts laws in place that call us to forsake the Lord in order to honor the government, then that for the Christian is a call to action. And that's precisely why those early Christians were martyred, by the way. Their government was seeking to get them to compromise, and when they stood firm for Christ, they lost their lives. Persecution comes when Christians who want to seek peace hold steady to God's dictates. The truth is, it isn't Christians who are trying to rock the boat. It's the Christian who's trying to maintain peace. Christians have been called to pray for the government. Christians have been called, and that's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Because we don't like the people a lot of times that are running things. And yet we're told, pray for them. Pray for them. All this to say, when persecution comes, and it will, let it come because we are standing for the Lord. Not because we're trying to disrupt things. Let it come because we are maintaining peace, but we are standing for the Lord. Let it come because we won't be those who compromise. Are we willing to maintain peace? Absolutely. Every Christian should be willing to maintain peace. Are we willing to be good citizens? Absolutely. We should be the best citizens in this country. And yet, if being a good citizen of the world means a staggered walk with Jesus, then let us stand firm no matter what. Abraham is keeping the peace here. And yet what happens next is very telling. Because keeping the peace does not mean being a pushover, right? Because you have to walk in truth. Look what Abraham does in verses 25 and 26. Then Abraham, what does it say? Rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today." I love this because Abraham, who's a foreigner, rebukes the king, who's sitting there with his military commander. Think about that. That's a pretty heavy-duty thing. I mean, this could have went really bad for Abraham. He could have turned to FICO and said, "Okay, arrest him," you know? Yeah, or kill him. He could have killed him on the spot. But even so, what does Abraham do? He speaks truth. He holds to integrity. What does he have to fear? He has God's promises, right? He knows what God's doing in his life. He knows God said that he's going to be father of nations. What does he have to fear this guy for? Now, this all has to do with water rights. Water is so important because this area that they're in is a very dry region. So having access to water is the difference between life and death. And Abimelech's men apparently have taken up a well that was previously available to Abraham and his family. Even though Abimelech came to Abraham to seek out this covenant, Abraham is using this opportunity to speak up about an urgent situation. And of course, Abimelech denies knowing anything about it. Now, whether he's being truthful or not, we don't know. We can give him the benefit of the doubt. There's nothing to make us think that he's lying. We haven't seen anything he's done to make us think that. But the greater lesson for us is how important it is to speak up when things need to be brought out. That's a very important thing. To not be afraid, especially when it comes to protecting our families. That's what Abraham's doing by saying, we needed this water. I need it for my family. I need it for my crew. Often people equate being a Christian with being weak. And yet Jesus was never weak, ever. I mean, Jesus called the religious leaders a brood of vipers. Jesus called them sons of Satan. There's nothing weak about that. And in the book of Nehemiah, as they were rebuilding the wall and the enemy was coming against them, Nehemiah exhorted all the builders. In Nehemiah 4:14, he said, do not be afraid of them. He said, remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight. Fight for your brethren. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your houses. Jesus was bold to speak truth, just as Abraham is bold to speak truth, just as Nehemiah was bold to speak truth. I mean, he rebukes the king. Are you kidding me? Speaking truth? But we have to remember, even when we have to rebuke somebody, it has to be done from a place of understanding that we are Christ's representative to whoever it is we are speaking to. In other words, we can't lose our temper. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Sometimes speaking the truth in love means a good, hearty rebuke. Verses 31 or 27 through 31 now. So Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Now you might remember a couple of months ago when we were looking at Genesis 15, we talked about cutting the covenant. What that was, that's when you get the sacrificial animals, you cut them down the middle, you put them on both sides, and you walk through them, and that shows that you have a covenant with somebody. That's basically what they're doing here. And it's interesting because Abraham kind of does something. He kind of goes the extra mile, doesn't he? He gives 7 extra lambs to Abimelech as a gift. He's going above and beyond the covenantal sacrifice. Now remember, 7 is the number of completion. So these 7 represent the swearing of the covenant. And by adding these 7, Abraham is saying, in essence, this is a done deal. Abraham now has access to the land he is on. He has full access to the water. And some have thought that maybe Abraham gave these 7 lambs to kind of appease Abimelech for giving up the well, possibly. And yet, even in this, we see in our own lives how the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, while completely sufficient, actually he goes even above and beyond anything we can imagine. Because Jesus gave everything to save us. He humbled himself to the point of death. And I truly don't think we're going to understand or comprehend his sacrifice for us until we get to heaven. And even then, we may spend all of eternity understanding it, the enormity of it. And yet, even in this, Jesus has gone the extra mile. He has gone further, because just as Abimelech gave Abraham access to the well, Jesus has given us access to the living water, to the Holy Spirit. What an amazing God we serve. And so we'll finish up. Verses 32 through 34 says, thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. And so Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. So the differences presented in how both parties react to the making of the covenant is very telling. Whereas Abimelech, he's satisfied with the covenant. He takes Phicol and they leave. They just walk off. That's it. They're done. There's no fanfare to it. But Abraham's reaction is altogether different. He doesn't go anywhere. He stays right where God has planted him. And all throughout Genesis, we have seen Abraham building altars. You remember that? Every time he goes somewhere and God does something amazing in his life, he builds an altar. And here, because the Lord has given Abraham favor, he plants a tamarisk tree. This is kind of a marker. This is a witness to what God has done. It's a reminder of what the Lord did for Abraham and his family. And every time they'd pass by it, as that tree got bigger and bigger, as Abraham knows that his family is growing in the Lord, it would be a reminder of what God did, a testimony to God's faithfulness. And a few thousand years later, there was another tree, and that tree became a beautiful witness to our everlasting God's faithfulness. It's the tree that Jesus died on for you and me. Amen? Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then he says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Wow. What a glorious testimony to the eternal, everlasting life we have in Christ, who took on the curse of death for us. And not only does Abraham plant the tree, but Abraham worships. He calls on the name of the Lord, and we see a brand new title given to God here, the everlasting God. That's awesome. He is the eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the great I am. And though Abimelech moves on, Abraham continues right where God has planted him in the land of the Philistines. He continues to be a witness for the Lord. And let that be our encouragement as we close this morning. Stay planted right where God has us. If he wants to move us, he'll move us. But stay planted where we are. Seek to be peacemakers in our communities and continue to praise God for all things. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.